1994, Jim Adams, an Episcopal priest, actually sat down with a group of friends, and well, it was actually in a couple years before that, and started talking about having some kind of voice to counter the religious right. And that's frankly where it's all started. And we've been around for 17 years, and we continue to work in the theological, Christological area. The half a dozen other organizations that are predominantly concerned about social justice. This is a statement that comes from Jesus, therefore it comes from the Bible, therefore they believe this is what God wants. We have a whole lot of agreement in a lot of areas, but we're still wrestling with where does that go and who are we and what do we call ourselves. And we've actually considered changing our name, but the movement has grown so tremendously that it has a power of its own now. And I'm not sure us changing our name, that is the Center for Progressive Christianity, changing their name, is going to clarify or clear up anything at this point. But I do want to add one thing. If you look at all the progressive Christian organizations, and there are literally dozens and dozens and dozens now, and you listen to the scholars that are now using that term as if we all know what it means and clearly have different ideas about that, we do have one thing in common, and it's an important thing, and I want to make sure we're all clear about that. We look at the theological shift and say what Jesus was talking about was behaving, acting, loving in a compassionate way as a means to an end, which is to experience the kingdom of God or the realm of God, and that's on this earth. That is now. That is a way to live a happy and a fulfilling life. The evangelicals that call themselves progressive are saying this is what Jesus wanted us to do, and therefore that's what we ought to do, but we're both focused on behavior rather than beliefs. And that behavior has more than an ethical content to it. It is as much about doing not only what's right, but doing what brings you a positive life and hopefully a more positive world. And so we can do a lot of things together, which we do frequently, calling ourselves progressive, knowing that we have this slightly different, or in some cases largely different, theological, Christological views, but we're still working toward an idea that what Christianity is about is how we live our lives and not how we get off this earth to get to heaven. And a lot of this is coming from what has been an explosion of information and an explosion of different disciplines working together to try and get at the heart of the real foundations of what we now call Christianity. Where did it start? What was it? And, you know, we now have the opportunity, if we want it, to go back and look at these different scholars, students of the earliest Christian traditions that take into consideration books that were never kept in the Bible, for example, and rethink what does it mean when I call myself a Christian today without having to go through some hierarchy of beliefs that were decided in the 4th century primarily for political reasons.
Let's talk about who's on board and who's not on board with progressive Christianity, because the Center for Progressive Christianity has a very large, well-attended website, very healthy online presence, but church affiliation is minimal, and I understand church affiliation with progressive Christianity in general is not as healthy as it might be. Why do you think this is the case? Because people are interested.
Well, we're at a stage, when we first started the Center for Progressive Christianity, our entire goal was to help churches go through a transition, to help them move from old mentality and find what was still alive in Christianity and help them learn how to change their churches. And I had an experience of that, so it wasn't just theory, it was practice for me. The hard, cold facts are it's very, very difficult to change individual churches. And today, in particular, when so many of them are struggling financially, for them to actually make a change, that is, for the minister to be on board and begin to talk differently about their religious convictions, or at least their traditions. I don't think too many people in our modern liberal churches have the convictions that we like to think, but they do feel tradition. And when you start messing with traditions, you raise all kinds of issues in the church. And I think that what happens is our progressive, and I know this, I've listened to the stories over and over and over, ministers that know they need to change, would like to change, have been trained in their seminaries to teach a whole different thing. But when they begin to do that in their churches, as soon as there's an eruption and the Johnsons or the Smiths or the whomevers decide, well, they're going to leave because this guy's too far out or this gal's too far out, then they back off. And so that's why we have 7,000 ordained ministers that are on our mailing list and 300 churches. And part of it is, it takes courage to start working on this and to teach what you learned in seminary. I mean, if somebody has gone to seminary in the last 30 years, they know all about these changes that we are aware of in the historical Jesus. You can't avoid them. The books are out there. The scholars are fairly strong about so many of these things, strongly in agreement. And there's a lot of things they're not in agreement on, but it would be impossible to go through a modern theological seminary today, unless it was a strictly one denomination and very conservative, and not be aware that what most people believe about Jesus and Christianity is no longer supported by the best scholarship. However, it takes work to educate people. What I discovered, I did a sermon in a church in Detroit about a year ago, and I asked the minister how far he wanted me to go, and he said, I want you to go all the way and, you know, tell them what you stand for. So I gave this sermon. It wasn't even one of my most radical ones. And there was probably 300 people there, and maybe 30 of them walked up to me afterwards. I was trying to get to the back door, and they started. One woman who had to be in her 80s grabbed me and was crying and laid her head on my chest, and she said, I've been waiting 70 years to hear that sermon. And this group just would not let me go. When I talked to the minister afterwards, he said, what were those people saying? When I told him, he says, well, if they knew what I really believe, they would be shocked. And he had been there for 17 years. My point is that how does an individual have any passion for what they're teaching and preaching if they're saying things that they no longer believe? And I think that's been the problem in our churches for a long time.
There's also a demographic issue, isn't there? I mean, I didn't actually attend the Common Dreams conference in Melbourne, but I was told that the number of attendees over the age of 50 was far in excess of those under 50. And in Australia, at least, the brand of Christianity attracting young people is overwhelmingly that offered by the evangelical and Pentecostal churches. And I wanted to ask you, why do you think that might be the case, and is it the case in the United States?
Yeah, it's pretty much the same, and for pretty much the same reasons. I haven't done a serious study of the Australian model, but from what I've heard, it sounds very similar. One of the realities is that the churches that you're talking about are mega churches, and by and large, they're new, with new people, young people, fresh people. They have a lot of spirit. They get excited. They play different kinds of music. They have different ways of presenting their information through video, through plays, through artists. When you go to their services, and I've been to dozens and dozens of them, it's exciting. It feels good. And you feel something. You know, when you walk out of there, you feel something. I don't think most of these young people have taken the actual theological, Christological parts of that too seriously. There's exceptions, but those exceptions are true for any of our denominations in any of our churches. Now, if you put that aside for a second and look at our typical Protestant church in the U.S., and I know this is similar because I've already asked in Australia, and you walk in to a bunch of gray heads, and by the way, I'm one of those, and you sit down and you stare at the back of that gray head while somebody holds up a Bible and chants and says words, and then people stand up and sit down and they sing dead hymns. You know, they don't have a choir that sings in tune, and then somebody drones on for 20 minutes about something they don't believe in. And then they all get up and walk out and say, thank you for coming. We hope you come back. That's where 80% of our churches in the United States have less than 80 members.
Do you think there's also something, though, in the fact that progressive Christianity in some ways can be traced back to certain shifts of ground that occurred in the 1960s and 70s? And I'm thinking of, you know, Vatican II, feminist theology, liberation theology, and that those movements are still very much there, driving progressive Christianity, but they've sort of hit the buffers. They need to be updated themselves. Even those progressive movements have a certain stasis about them these days.
Mm-hmm. Well, what you still have in those situations is the Bible says that it wants liberation. And liberation so strongly that the Bible has a whole history of uprisings to overcome discrimination or oppression. The Bible is very clear that women have been oppressed, and God wants us to fix that. I don't care which of these issues that you're talking about. They all start with the same assumption that the Bible has in it a voice that speaks on behalf of a God out there that is demanding that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you do these things. And so when you're sitting in the service and you're going to one of these churches that is into liberation theology, feminist theology, et cetera, all things that are very important to me, by the way, what you end up with is a lot of guilt and a lot of anger. And generally speaking, you end up with one cause, gay rights or something that you feel some passionate about. And some churches deal with that well. They have, when you walk out the door, they have something to do. You want to work on feminist issues. You want to work on abortion issues. You want to work on gay rights issues. Here's sign up here, and we got something for you to do. But the truth of the matter is, it's not very spiritual, and it doesn't feed you the same way a Christology or a path that says, what I'm trying to do is see with different eyes. I'm trying to develop a different reality. I'm trying to develop a different paradigm. And when I come back and I realize that I have forgiven, and I really take that seriously, that so that I can cleanse myself, when I start to see the divine in the woman that checked me out at the market, when I begin to see even my enemy, and trust me, I have lots of those who hate me, and I can see them with compassion and love, when I really am working to do that, when I say working, I mean working the plan, working the path, then I don't feel, not only do I not feel guilty, I get this surge. So the problem is, what we did was we just got into another biblical debate about what the Bible says, and instead of saying, wait a minute, here's an open path that can take you to an experience of godliness, wholeness, or completeness, oneness. You know, there's all kinds of words, but I just think that we need to offer something that's positive rather than saying, here's the problem that we have to solve because God wants us to solve it.
Well, can you tell me a bit about what you have to offer then in terms of these new theological or Christological paradigms? And if I can just pull sin and salvation, for example, out of the air, what sort of understanding does a progressive Christian bring to these ideas?
Well, again, there are degrees. What you're hearing today is Fred Plummer, the head of one organization, and I want to be really clear that not even everybody that's part of our organization would be in complete agreement with all of my positions on this. But this is what we teach. This is where our articles come from, although we have a plethora of writers and a plethora of articles and book reviews and other things. So, but my own perspective is that sin is part of life. And whatever sin is an assumption that there's a book of rules that says you broke the rule. I'm not saying that, that there is not evil or there is not darkness and there is not whatever, but for the vast majority of us, sin is an opportunity to learn. And by the way, Origen in the first century said the same thing. The Eastern Church maintained the same position. If you read the Bible, you notice that Jesus only, or I think it's two times, even uses the word. That was not a big thing in his teaching. And the idea that we are somehow going to have salvation, and that opens up another whole window, another whole discussion, but salvation because we have not sinned or that we have been cleansed by somebody else dying for our sins, you know, that really doesn't make sense to most people anymore. They don't think it through. And when they have an opportunity to think it through and question it, it really doesn't make sense. So not that we throw out sin and salvation just because it's worthless, because it really doesn't make sense. It doesn't work anymore. And I think that people resonate with that. We are responsible for our actions, however. And that's why I never want to throw out the word repentance. But that's because repentance puts all the responsibility on you to correct your actions, to take a new course, and to move on. That is what Jesus taught. And you know, this idea of substitution atonement is fourth century and quite silly, in my opinion.
But if you get rid of that idea, and you're talking about a model of repentance which doesn't involve any confession of faith in a Son of God who died and rose again, what are you left with that's distinctively Christian and that you couldn't get from Buddhism or Reformed Judaism or a course in secular ethics?
I think the only, first off, my first question would be, if this brings you to a place of peace and wholeness, I guess for me, just having the opportunity to have a particular path that takes you to that place or gives you the option or the opportunity to take you to that place is plenty. But I also want to know, when somebody asked me that question, why is it important if it's similar to Buddhism and similar to some of these other wonderful religious expressions that seem to have worked for literally thousands of years, or at least 2,500 in the case of Buddhism? You know, people tell me, well, you're saying things that are similar to other things, and I'm going, if these wise teachers end up saying the same thing, it seems to me that gives more support to it. For me, being a Christian means I have spent 40 years of my life studying a particular man and trying to sort out what it was he was teaching and trying to live that and having discoveries about who I am and what I am and what the world is and what the universe is as a result of that. And I guess I'm not sure why there has to be something unique, particularly if it's so exclusive that it is unique and it's the only correct one. I get so tired of the tribal mentality of religions that say, well, we've corrected Judaism, and then the Muslims saying, well, we've corrected Christianity, but we're all from the same book. I think that's one soccer team thinking they're better than another soccer team.
I know quite a few people, though, for whom progressive Christianity has been a way station along the road to post-Christianity. They've, you know, the dominoes have started to fall, and they've moved from a doctrinal conservative Christianity to progressive Christianity, and then beyond that get to the point where, well, I no longer really call myself a Christian. Do you see progressive Christianity in some sense in that way, and does it concern you?
Yes, I do see it as a possibility, and no, it doesn't concern me. If it takes people to a place where they are truly connected to something bigger than themselves, I don't care what it is. When you begin to realize that we're on this one precious planet, and we're all interdependent, and today we have every model in the world, every example in the world we have of that that you could possibly want. We know that if we don't get our act together as the human race, we will be extinct in a relatively short amount of time. There's plenty of data. Now, we can get into all kinds of debates about what's causing it and what isn't causing it, but the reality is we are faced with an opportunity for evolutionary leap. I personally, because I have spent so much time studying thinking, meditating on the path of Jesus, still cling to that as my primary source. But believe me, I've learned a lot about what Jesus was teaching from the study of other great teachers, including Buddha.
If you go to someone like Richard Holloway, the former Bishop of Edinburgh, who would certainly be seen as one of the leading lights in progressive Christianity, he says something interesting about the sort of rigid, doctrinally conservative faith that we were talking about earlier. He calls it strong religion. It's uncompromising. It's often associated with a very sort of literalist, fundamentalist outlook. And yet he says that it can be one of the most potent forces on earth for sustaining humans in the face of the torments of existence. Now, that's actually quite a profound recommendation, isn't it?
And I understand what he's saying. I understand it. I'm not in complete agreement. I do think that we need to find a compelling Christology and a living godness. I'd love to find another word for that mystery, but it's the one we all use right now. And we haven't done a very good job of that. And that's because we've been muddling. Instead of teaching and living out the Christian path, we've had intellectual conversations in our liberal churches about it, like we're looking at something out there that someday we ought to do. So the thing that happens is when someone is going through a terrible time and they have a belief that there is a God out there that is mending their wounds, and when they've made a terrible mistake and they know that they can be forgiven because of the death of God's Son, there's a relief there. And I've watched that. I've seen that. I've also heard many, many stories from other people who have had different experiences, who have had that sense of, wow, I made a horrible mistake. I can correct this and get a fresh start. And that's part of the tradition. That's part of the teaching. But it also means that I'm responsible to make those choices. But when you sit down as a clergy person, as I did for close to 30 years, and you have that conversation, someone, listen, you have a new beginning here. It's a promise. It's not something that's just a religious conviction. This is reality. I don't think you have to have that third party taking care of that for you. However, it needs to be demonstrated. And it needs to be taught. And I don't think we do a very good job in our mainline churches with that.
What about Christianity, doctrinal Christianity, as something that provides a sort of a bedrock or an anchor, if you like, for moral contemplation and right action? I mean, one of the great laments that you hear today is that postmodern society has lost its moral bearings. Nobody really knows what they believe anymore. And some would say that progressive Christianity is very much part of this problem. Who's going to stand against all this relativism if not confessional doctrinal Christianity with those strong moral anchors? What do you make of that argument?
Well, first off, you've brought up Buddhism a couple of times, and I'm just really impressed with how long Buddhism has functioned without a third-party broker for God, without atonement, without salvation. I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm just saying some of the most moral countries in the world have a Buddhist base. So, you know, we have some examples that it can work. But secondarily, if in our churches we heard the Jesus story from a very different perspective, that is that at the risk of being redundant, that what you're trying to do is live a life that removes all separation, all barriers between you and another, that there is no separation, that when you look at this person, you see kinship, you see sister, brother. When you look at that animal, you see something that is part of you. When you look at a tree, you hear a heartbeat. When you begin to live your life that way, I don't think ethical rules have the same meaning. I'm not saying you would not act what we call ethical today, but what I do believe is that you would have a completely different attitude about what you mean by ethics. And if that's what our churches were teaching, rather than I'm in and you're out, and I have the correct belief and you have the wrong belief, and no matter what you say, you're not going to convince me of that, that whole tribal mentality, as I keep saying, I think the world would be better off. I don't think it would be worse.